Alrighty. Good morning, everyone, all our visitors, and regulars, of course. Good to see everyone. We'll go through the book of Romans this morning as we march through the Bible. As we said, I believe Paul is going to teach through the book of Romans. It was just coincidence or not that it landed on at this time. So it wasn't meant to step on any toes or anything, but I think it'll be good to give an overview of Romans ahead of the book, rather than being redundant after we just studied it all. hopefully this will be helpful as we go through this. So our timeline, of course, everything we're doing now is at the time of Jesus and the apostles, and so kind of zoom in on that timeline. And I don't have as many cool milestone markers as I did in the longer timeline there, but just know that the book of Romans comes later in this timeline. And so to explain that a bit, you're going through your Bible and you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's the life of Jesus. And then you've got Acts, and that's the things that happen next, right? Immediately after. I mean, the book of Acts starts with Jesus ascending into heaven. And so it's okay. Obviously, this is right after that. And so you would think Romans, being the next book after Acts, must be the events that happened after Acts. That is not the case. And it's not even the first letter that Paul wrote. Paul wrote the next 13 or so books of the New Testament, starting with Romans. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. So you'd think Romans was the first one he wrote. It is not. It's just the longest. So that's how these are arranged. Believe it or not, our Bibles are arranged after the book of Acts, that Romans is the longest book that Paul wrote, and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians, and it goes on downward from there. So it's maybe not as obvious as you would think, that you would expect it to be chronological. So just know that Romans is written actually quite late in Paul's life, according to tradition, only a few years before he would die. So all right, so a summary of Romans. This is a tough one to summarize because it is such a broad book, but it's written to Romans, right? And so, as in people in Rome, right? So the basic idea, I think, that runs through the book, that he's really trying to make a point, and you know, like a lot of Paul's books, right? He spends many chapters saying hard to understand, or maybe things that take a lot of concentration about Jesus and religious things. And he spends the first many chapters talking about that, and then finally applies it to the audience that he's teaching. And so I would say Romans is in that vein, and that he's trying to talk to the Christians in Rome to get along despite any differences. In my preparing for this, I read many things that kind of pointed out that Rome would have had Jews and Gentiles in it. And it's actually interesting that the book of Acts in chapter 18 mentions that the emperor there kicked all the Jews out of Rome. It's the Roman Empire, right? And then later they came back. And there's a lot in that. But you can just see from the text itself that there are times he addresses Jews and there's times he addresses Gentiles. And so you can see that since he's writing to them, they would have both in the group. And that really comes clear in chapter 14, right? The whole, is it okay to eat meat? Should we look down on someone because they don't want to eat meat? You know, and so that conflict, you can see it right there, in the book especially, right? So, but him saying that he wants them to get along, you see that supported very much. So that famous line in Romans 3:23, If you just look at verse 23, he says, sorry, I'm on the wrong chapter. For all have sinned and come short or fallen short of the glory of God. But right before that, in verse 22, he says, righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's his kind of point, is it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, you've all sinned. You're all Christians. You're all together in this, right? What we read in the scripture reading, he points out that, the Jews like to say, Abraham's our father. You know, we're circumcised, obviously. You know, we're good there. And Paul points out, yeah, but Abraham had this blessing that was counted him as righteousness before he was circumcised, before this covenant of circumcision. So he's really the father of Jews and Gentiles. And then goes on chapter 12. I think we usually talk about, is it 1 Corinthians 12? Talks about the many, many members of one body and we all have different functions, but he mentions it here too in Romans 12. So again, you might be different, but you're all one. And then, like I said, chapter 14, where he says you need to respect each other's differences, matters of conscience, if you will. That's a whole discussion. But anyway. So why is this book special? Well, it's long and it's deep. It's a tough one, right? So my ESV Bible, study Bible, the introduction says, as a theological treatise, the book of Romans is a grand edifice. It is filled with lofty theological ideas and vocabulary. The rhetoric is often grand, and it goes on from there with many multisyllable words of praise of the book. And that's dense, but you get the idea, right? It's one that scholars like to dig into. It can be overwhelming in that way. But to kind of break it down a little bit, the idea is it spends all this time at the beginning on righteousness and justification. And the idea is it explains why there's a need for Jesus. Just from scratch, right? From ground zero. That we all sin, and therefore we are all not right with God. But God, will judge us if we continue in that. But pardon us, if we believe in his son, if we're in Christ. So, he makes that argument. And it's there for any that I think want a deep intellectual analysis of why you need Jesus. Other books like John say, look, he's a loving person and he can relate to you and, he cares, and that's important. There's many other things to talk about with Jesus, but this is the one that just, I think goes deep into the sort of scholarly, argument, if you will, case for why we need Jesus. The main characters in the book, obviously this is not a story. It is a, like an essay. But Paul, being the author of the book, and he's never actually met the people in Rome. He says that in verse 10 of chapter 1, that he longs to meet them. It's always harder to read this in King James. I prepared for this in ESV, but making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God come unto you. But that he's finally going to meet them, he hopes. The audience being the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome, and the Jews thinking, this is just the next step. We've inherited this. We deserve, be in charge and set the tone for what people need to do. And, he smacks that down pretty hard. but then also reminds the Gentiles that, they're right, but they're grafted in and, they can be cut off from the tree also. And then Abraham, as we read in the scripture reading, not a living character in the book. Quite a while after that, about 2,000 years after that, but he's a memory incited there, I think, in a pretty critical passage in the book. I also am struggling with a scratchy throat, so I will take a break of water here and there. So for an outline, again, books like this, I really struggle, and I spend most of my preparation time, I think, trying to break down a fairly simple but justified outline of a book like Romans. Especially Romans is so overwhelming to me. what I noticed is this is one of these books where if you have a Bible that has paragraphs, now you might think all writing has paragraphs, but like I have King James here and it doesn't. It just has verse 1 and then a new line, verse 2 and then a new line, verse 3. But if you have something like the ESV or something where it actually has paragraphs that look like normal English writing, you'll see that every paragraph, except the first one of the book, starting in chapter 1, we'll say something like therefore, or for, or because, or, you know, things like that, right? You know, all these transition words, or but, or, you know, what then? Are we better than they? And so it's like, okay, every paragraph, you're just like, he's just continuing this argument, right? He just keeps going and going until chapter 9. And then all of a sudden, he's clearly starting a new topic. And it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing with me in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness, and continual sorrow in my heart. So finally, he starts a new topic in chapter 9, meaning that the first 8 chapters are all one long argument. I think that's reflected in what he's saying too. So I'd say the first 8 chapters, are just this big theological, dense argument about sin and justification. So, you know, we, first 4 chapters, what is righteousness and justification? And hint, hint, I'll come back to this later, but that's the same word in Greek. Righteousness and justification. Sounds nothing alike in English. But those are the same word in Greek, basically. Same word family. just like we have, I mean, just like if you'd say justify and justification, yes, they're different words, but I mean, they're basically the same word, right? In Greek, righteousness and justification is the same basic word. anyway, we'll get there. But so he talks a lot about that for 4 chapters. And then chapters 5 through 7, I'd say he really focuses on dying and sin. So in a couple senses. So first he talks about Adam. Well, maybe not first, but he talks about Adam, how, you know, at the fall, right, they sinned, and then death came into the world, right? So sin and death. And then, you know, at some point he talks about Jesus and how Jesus died so that we could be forgiven of our sins, and then connects it to us, that we need to die to our sinful past and live a new life. And so I feel that that's kind of the theme running through chapters 5 through 7. And then chapter 8 is the big one. So I've heard it said Romans chapter 8 is where all doctrines come to rest. meaning that whatever, you know, denomination, whatever thought, school of thought that you have about the Bible, whether you're a Calvinist or whatever it is, right, you could probably find supposed proof for it in chapter 8. So it is a really dense book, chapter covering a lot of different things. But the word that comes up a lot is spirit, more than in any other chapter in the book. And so I think that's kind of the theme of chapter 8 is life in the spirit. Then chapters 9 through 11 is a really continuous section about the Jews. And, you know, is it unfair for God to seemingly reject the Jews, or did he reject them at all? And he just goes on and talks about that. I don't want to say much more. I'm probably going to stick my foot in my mouth. But he explores that idea, right? And then 12 through 16, he's applying it finally, to some really plain, relatable things. You know, being good to one another. Chapter 13, obey your leaders. Chapter 14 is, and a little bit into 15 is that famous chapter about, not judging someone if they're supposedly weaker in the faith. Because of course to them, they're not weaker. They're strong. And so on. And then he kind of wraps up with some instructions to the local people there. So, all right. So as promised, justification is far and away the big, idea in the book, and really sets this book apart from other ones in, the Bible. Again, it's the same word family. So there's at least five that are there. I don't have all of them written, and I will attempt to pronounce it. In the Greek, it's dikaios and dikaiosine or sune, dikaio-o, and so on. but again, the English will translate it sometimes righteous or righteousness, and sometimes just and justification and justice. Come back to that in a second, but these words are the same in Greek, basically the same family. And so taken together, they come up about 65 times in the book of Romans. And that's a clear winner by a long shot. The next most, is Matthew with 27. So it's not even half, as many. So he's really, really focused on this. But even then, it's only the first 10 chapters. There's 64 of the 65 references are in the first 10 chapters of Romans. And then only once, it's chapter 14, verse 17, is the only other one, after that point. So really heavily concentrated in that first half-ish of the book. So I'm not really going to take the time to explain all of what righteousness is and justification. There's a book called Romans that does that. What I just want to make clear is how these words are connected, because it's so hard to see it in English. So righteous, you know, meaning you're in the right, right? So it's a religious word. I mean, it's like mostly only a religious word, right? And so you may just, I mean, I do this too. You kind of gloss over, and when you see deeply religious words, and you're just like, righteousness, okay, this is important. I don't really know what he's saying. I can't relate to this word. But when someone says, you know, man, they were acting with righteous indignation. Well, now you know what that is, right? You know, you're like, well, I'm doing the right thing, and I'm judging you because you're not, right? That's that righteous indignation. And so you kind of get that, right? It's righteousness meaning I'm doing the right thing. the question is according to whose standard, right? And the book makes the point, the book of Romans, is that you need to be by God's standard of doing what's right. but if you wanted to make that a verb in English, you would say righteousify. Well, that's not a word in English. And so the translators can't just, well, I guess they could make it up and go with that. You almost wish they would. But instead, the word is justify. That's our word in English. And so, if you look at like Romans 3 and verse 26, you can see how this would probably be really clever sounding in Greek and just not all that connected in English. So it says it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So just and justifier, you get that. Those are, you know, similar words, right? But it's near impossible in English to catch that righteousness is also a form of just and justifier, right? But they are all together. The only translation I've seen, I think, is out of print, and it's the 1984 NIV that actually tries to tie them together and says it was to show his justice at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier. And then it goes back to saying righteousness the rest of the text. So they made an attempt at it to try to connect it together, but it's just tough in English. And then, you know, the word justice, I mean, you just think like, you know, a cop in a movie is like, I'm going to bring justice. And that does not sound at all like righteousness, right? So it's just a difficulty of English. And I'm just saying, when we read the first 10 chapters of Romans, just kind of be prepared for knowing that these are the same word, but they look nothing alike. And there's just no good way around it. All right, so I'll leave the recap up on the screen for any that are taking notes. And next we'll turn to Genesis 15, if you want to get a head start there. So Genesis 15 will be the story that we read next. All right. So, again, this is going to happen a lot. The books that we're in now are letters. They really don't have stories in them. So I'm picking stories that are kind of related in some way to the text. And this is directly related to Romans chapter 4, where he says Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. It comes from this story in Genesis 15. So that's the point. The story is a discussion between Abraham and God, but then also this event where he does this sacrifice that seems a bit unusual to us. And but the core idea he keeps coming back to is that Abraham believes this promise of God, really two promises almost, that that he's going to have many descendants and that they will inhabit the land of Canaan. So they'll many descendants and inhabit the land of Canaan. But as a seal of this covenant, which is what it calls it at the end of the chapter, Abraham does the sacrifice where he cuts the animals in half, seeming like an aisle, and then, you know, separates them on each side. And then I'll say God passes through the sacrifice. To be clear, the text says a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass through the sacrifice. Now, with no one there to carry them, it's kind of unusual that some seemingly floating torches and pots of smoke just pass through. So I think it's pretty clear that it is God that is the one passing through the sacrifice to show his approval. But it doesn't say that. of course, the kicker in all of this is that at the moment in the story, he doesn't have any children and any descendants. Then the promise of them inheriting the land, he says, oh, by the way, it'll take 400 years before they actually get to move in. long-term promise. All right. So why is this story special? And because, if nothing else, it is cited so much, in the New Testament. So in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, and later in verse 22, and Galatians 3 and verse 6, and James 2:23 all cite that one verse, that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him or credited it to him as righteousness. So if nothing else, I mean, this is what makes it, noteworthy. And that's why I wanted to talk about it. So the characters, of course, not much there, but I'll say Abraham. So you know, Abram had his name changed to Abraham, and in this story he is referred to as Abram. However, when the New Testament authors talk about this, it says Abraham believed. I'm sure it's not that they don't know that Abram had his name changed, but they're not such sticklers about it. That they say, oh, you said Abraham. You're supposed to say Abram. It's okay. Okay. We can say Abraham. but I'll try to be good. And then, of course, the Lord being the other major character in the story, speaking to Abraham. And I believe he is that fire and smoke that passes through the sacrifice. I'll come back to that, though. So for an outline, and I appreciate the kids are telling me this morning, because my kids especially try, we make them try to keep up with the notes from these. They were telling me I go too fast over this outline on the story part, and they don't have a chance to read the actual story. So I will try to slow down here and give you a chance to actually write down the outline. And I've been trying to condense this to fewer and fewer bullet points also. This one's six, which I don't, it's more than I wanted. I don't know. It's hard to make those judgment calls. But verses 1-6, is that discussion where Abraham has promised many descendants. And then the next couple of verses, he's promised the land. and then they just kind of keep circling back to these things. So verses 9-10, he does this sacrifice. The part where the fire passes through comes later. He just does the sacrifice. Then we get a little tangent, where there's this prophecy about the oppression for 400 years. And then they'll come back to the land. So he's tying them together, about, you know, it's not just two unrelated promises about people and land. They're very much interwoven. And then verse 17 is where that fire and smoke passes through. And then 18-21 is where it's spelled out that this is a covenant. And it says a covenant with Abram. But of course, he will not be there to fulfill any of it, right? But it's his covenant. I mean, if this takes 400 years for this to come to fulfillment, he won't be alive then. But it's still his covenant. Okay, so let's go ahead and read the story. Which is just the whole chapter of Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham, Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels, or loins, shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's our key verse there. Verse 7, And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against each other. But the birds divided he not. excuse me. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, excuse me, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. So again, just that promise that what would end up being the nation of Israel would take over Canaan and make it the country of Israel after 400 years of, or 430 years of oppression in Egypt. So as I said, it doesn't say the Lord passed through the sacrifice. Any commentary you'll read will say it was the Lord, but of course it doesn't say that outright. Again, kind of odd that this fire and torch doesn't seem to be, or the smoking pot and torch doesn't seem to be carried by anyone. It makes me think of when Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden. There's a cherub guarding the entrance and a flaming sword. Doesn't say he's holding the sword. It's just there. And it kind of makes me think of the same thing, right? It's just kind of there. also there's very much an echo to Exodus, where they're in the Exodus, where they're leaving Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and there's the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. The pillar of cloud to guide them by day and the pillar of fire to guide them by night. But, you know, you've got a smoking pot, so a cloud, and a fire that passes through. So much that's kind of seems foreshadow a little bit there. Also foreshadow, the animals are divided, but the birds were not. And in the Law of Moses, you know, animals are cut in pieces when they're sacrificed, but birds are sacrificed whole. So you know, just some, again, some echoes of foreshadow there. grab a drink. So I thought we'd spend a little bit of time talking about the idea of a covenant. So this is one of the first covenants mentioned, and it says that outright in verse 18. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham. what I thought was fascinating, kind of discovered this a little by accident, but the Hebrew phrase to make a covenant is actually the phrase cutting a covenant. The LSB translation, I've not used it, but it seems like they're doing a good job with that. And they actually translate it as cutting a covenant, just to make that language shine through. And it's an interesting phrase, right? Because here's this kind of odd scene where Abraham cuts these animals to make a covenant. And so it makes you think maybe it comes from this idea, or it was a common practice. But I thought that was interesting. But a covenant, of course, is a promise, a binding promise, somewhat like a contract. People pointed out that it kind of implies a relationship. So marriage is when you think of. Marriage is, in fact, described as a covenant in the Bible. In Malachi 2 and verse 14, he talks about your wife by covenant. So it is, we say that in modern times, you know, it's a covenant, but the Bible does actually use that language. And you certainly can think of that as a relationship, right? You're not just making a business, well, I hope, in a marriage, not just making a business arrangement, but you're caring about this other person, and really establishing a loving relationship there. of course, people will argue, you know, how many covenants there are in the Bible and this and that. I'm not here to argue that, but some of the major ones, being Noah, and where the Bible actually uses the word covenant. Noah, it starts at the beginning of the story that God would make a covenant with him. I didn't really catch that, of course, we know we think of the rainbow being the promise with Noah, but he starts out saying, I'll make a covenant with you. And then with Abraham here and with the covenant of circumcision in chapter 17, of course, Moses is there for the old law, the old covenant, the Old Testament. And then the priesthood is considered a covenant. It uses the phrase a covenant of salt. There's quite a tangent I went on as I was studying for that. I will not bore you with any of it. I have it in my notes here if you're interested. But it's quite an odd phrase, is the covenant of salt. And then David's promise of a royal line is considered a covenant. And then the one we all think of is the new covenant in Jesus' blood, as we remember with the Lord's Supper. So, we'll wrap up and read Psalm 19. Again, I'll just leave the recap on the screen for a few seconds. Give everyone time to turn if you want Psalm 19. Get my notes together. I can't remember if some songbooks. So this, we have the song "The Law of the Lord." I think I want to say some songbooks actually call it Psalm 19, but it's very much taken from the middle section of this. Of this psalm, verses 7 through 9, 7 through 10. When we read this, they really just took it word for word from the King James, for that song, which I love that when a song actually quotes scripture at length, word for word, and doesn't, you know, try to make it cute or anything, because then it helps you remember scripture. So I think that's always a good service to us. I'm sure the songwriters feel like they're not challenged enough, but that's okay. but Romans, of course, speaks much about the old law, and so I just kind of thought of this psalm, not directly related in any way, but this is just the poem I picked for today. So, Psalm 19, we'll start in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So this first section just talks all about creation as being evidence of the voice of God. Day unto day uttereth speech, verse 2, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. This is the part that will be familiar. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Does that not sound familiar? That'd be a direct quote. Verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Excuse me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let not the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You know, interesting ending, where it's, you know, the majority of the psalm is praise to God, for his creation and for just all that he does just by speaking, right? He spoke the world into existence, and so his words are something to be followed. And then, of course, the end, he's just like, and so I need to do what's right. and that is a good conclusion. And so as we end here, we'll extend the invitation. If there's any here that have been studying the Word and know that they need to do what's right and need to obey the call of the gospel, repent of sins, or if there's any way that we can help you, this is a good time to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.